let's begin with a pop quiz, if you can read that. In what way did Jacob show that Joseph was set apart from his brothers? You can shout it out. I'm flexible. That's right, the tunic. That's right. Very good. With what did the brothers deceive Jacob, their father? The tunic, and how so? They dipped it in blood. What kind of blood? Goat's blood. Very good. That's important. And finally, what did both Potiphar and the keeper of the prison recognize about Joseph? Recognize the same thing, Mr. Ron.
Divine leadership.
Okay. That's definitely one way to put it. And as we're told in the story itself, the Lord was with Joseph. So they noticed whatever qualities went along with that, right? All right, good. So continuing in our review, hopefully very quickly, of course, we began with the father, Jacob, who loved his unique son, Joseph. He loved him with a unique love, set apart from his brothers. And he set him apart from them with that tunic, that special or colorful coat or whatever. And that really set him apart in other areas, in position, in status, in duties in the family. Joseph responded to his father's love in obedience. And his father, Jacob, sent his son to the brethren, remember, when they were out in the field. The son spoke prophetic truth to them, and by means of his dreams, and his brothers despised him for it. They despised him for that. They despised him because he was the object of their father's love. They rejected his claim that he would run one day rule over them. And eventually they took advantage of the situation with evil intent and purpose and conspired against him. They mocked him. Remember, they couldn't even bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. That says a lot right there. They hated him so much. And so, as we all know, if you can't say anything nice to your brother, well, it's time to throw him in a dry pit. Or something like that. I forget how that goes. But anyway, they rid themselves of him permanently, or they think they do, by selling their own brother into slavery. So the next part of the story takes place in Egypt, and from here on out it all takes place in Egypt. And so we have basically, for all intents and purposes, the Secretary of Defense in Egypt acquires Joseph, and Potiphar immediately notices this unique quality about him. So it results in him setting Joseph in charge of his whole household, his whole family, everything. And it was because the Lord was with Joseph. And he blessed Potiphar's household for Joseph's sake. So he was in charge of the entire compound, and then that's when temptation entered in. But Joseph did everything he should have. He refused Potiphar's wife. He communicated to her in no uncertain terms this would be wrong. Not just wrong, but that what she was suggesting would actually be sin against God. He recognized that he was serving God, not just Potiphar. He was there serving God. And ultimately, he had to end up fleeing those youthful lusts, as 2 Timothy puts it. Meanwhile, just as the brothers had done previously to Joseph, Potiphar's wife takes advantage of the situation, and with her evil intent and purpose, just the same way. And she frames him in this case of harassment against her, and it's a case that he couldn't possibly win. In fact, he offered no defense for himself. But it resulted in Potiphar imprisoning him in the king's dungeon, basically throwing away the key. So a slave shouldn't, for this kind of charge, a slave probably would have been executed, by the way. So there was something there special about his relationship with Potiphar, I would imagine. Roxy, did you have a question?
This is last week's review.
It is.
Oh, okay.
It's review. So really, Joseph stuck in prison there, and he had no reason to believe that he would ever be freed. And so now he's in the prison, the place of criminals, although he had committed no sin himself, no crime. But you might say he was there numbered with the transgressors. As a result, he was among them. And so when it comes to the butler and baker who are thrown in there with him, those two criminals, of course, the butler was restored to service in Pharaoh's court. The baker was executed, just as Joseph had interpreted from their dreams. So in a way, Joseph was blessing to the one and condemnation to the other. Okay, now, let's pause for a moment here, and I want to ask a question. Was it God's intention for him to be in prison? Yeah? Well, remember, because of his service to the Lord, Potiphar's household was blessed, right? Joseph did everything he should have in resisting that temptation in his life. Yet, it still results in him being falsely accused, unjustly imprisoned. Man, that's pretty unfair, isn't it? So was it God's intention that he be in prison? It's a tough one. It's a tough question to ask. What's that? God doesn't. Do people make mistakes?
Yes, but it's all under God's judgment.
Okay. It's under his judgment. That's absolutely right. Let me ask this. Did God desire that Potiphar's wife tempt him to commit adultery? Was that God's desire? Was it something that Potiphar's wife was supposed to do? No, of course not. Was it his desire that Joseph's very own brothers sell him into slavery? Was that something they should have done? See, all of those things resulted in him being in prison, didn't they? Notice how God turns that evil, that sin, into good in Joseph's life. And it results in blessing, not just for Joseph too, right? In the same way, he did the same thing both with the brothers and with Potiphar's wife. They had these evil intents and purposes. They were scheming against him in every way, and God wasn't caught off guard with that, was he? He used that sin that was set up to attack him. And he does the same thing with us if we let him, because he's such an awesome God. He takes that evil, turns it into good in our lives when we wait on him to do so. And that's really going to be a main part of the story or the lesson this morning. So, part three, exaltation in Egypt, which really begins with Pharaoh's dream. So let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 41, a very small chapter 41. Hope you can read that. If not, please feel free to follow along in your Bibles. Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them, and the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. 2 dreams. Where else have we seen 2 dreams or a pairing of dreams so far?
Prison.
Prison, okay. Before that, Tim?
Joseph himself.
Very good. Okay, good. Keep that in mind. So, Joseph had the 2 dreams, right? And they basically meant the same thing, right? Same basic meaning. The baker and the butler it was definitely a pairing of dreams. It had the same basic meaning in that Pharaoh would lift up the head of each among his servants, just as the interpretation went. Of course, that was applied in very different ways. And so now we see Pharaoh has two dreams as well with the same basic meaning. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, "I remember my faults this day." Well, that's certainly good timing, isn't it? And so he tells Pharaoh all about Joseph. "Oh, wow, there was this guy in prison, and he could tell me everything about my dream." And that Buck Baker guy, I'm not going to remind you about him. But I forgot to tell you about him. So he tells Pharaoh about Joseph. Verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it." So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Well, that answer of Joseph's is pretty easy to skip right over. You might have expected him to say, "Okay, I'll do my best, Pharaoh, most honorable king of Egypt. I'll do the best I can." But instead he said, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer." That's really an amazing answer when you stop and think about it. Here he is in an idolatrous nation, standing before the most powerful man in the world at the time. Someone who was most likely, based on what we know about Egypt at this time, most likely worshipped in some form or fashion as a deity himself. Yet Joseph, no matter the situation in his life, was always careful to credit God. Even when it meant correcting Pharaoh. That's what he was doing. He was correcting Pharaoh. Pharaoh, you've got some wrong information there. Pharaoh could have had him executed for one wrong answer or one offensive answer. That definitely could have, depending on the Pharaoh you were talking to at the time, that could have been an offensive answer. So, this seems like a pretty good place for a review of those character qualities that we've kind of gone through so far. And so far we've seen Joseph as a faithful, obedient son, a loyal servant with integrity. And as we continue on through the story, we'll see that he's faithful in other relationships as well. Also, we didn't specifically talk about this next character quality last time. Well, we talked about it, but we didn't really frame it up as a character quality. How would you say that Joseph responded to those traumatic circumstances in his life? When his brothers attacked him, threw him in the pit, he could probably hear them talking about either killing him. Should we kill him? Should we sell him into slavery? Oh, boy, that's a tough decision. This little guy, we just have to be rid of him. He could hear all that, right? That's traumatic. 17 years old. How did he respond when he was thrown into prison on trumped-up charges? How did he respond to those things? He practiced patience. Or as Tim described it last week, he waited on the Lord. That's waiting on the Lord. He had confident expectation in the Lord. That's faith in action. Remember what faith is. It's the substance of things hoped for. Right. Very good. Faith is not blind faith, not in the Bible. It's never blind. The one in whom we place our faith, the one in whom we trust, he's the object of our faith, right? That's why our faith isn't blind. And so faith is the substance of things hoped for, those promises we have from the one who is trustworthy. Joseph's faith in the unseen God was exactly what it should be. In fact, he wasn't an unseen God to Joseph. Joseph recognized that, he saw God's hand working in his life every step of the way through both the good and the bad. He didn't, from what we know, God didn't manifest himself physically to Joseph like he had done to previous patriarchs. He probably didn't need to because the way Joseph responded to him. So because of his faith, because of that, he was never discouraged. He recognized God. He was never discouraged. And that's just amazing to me. I mean, how much of God's word did Joseph have? Just a little bit. I mean, he would have heard the stories from his great-grandfather, Abraham, how the Lord had called him into Canaan and made those promises to him, probably how he had appeared to Abraham as well. He heard some of his grandfather Isaac's stories, definitely everything that his dad could remember. But compared to what we have, you know, he had very little scripture. Yet he practiced patience as if he had read and memorized and meditated upon everything that we have. For example, Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Notice the promise there associated with waiting on the Lord. It's an if-then statement. If you wait on the Lord, then he shall strengthen your heart. Psalm 37, verses 7 and 8. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Tell me that doesn't remind you of Joseph. That's exactly how he lived his life. When his brothers prospered in their way, they prospered by selling him for silver and getting rid of him. And when Potiphar's wife brought her wicked schemes to pass, Psalm 130, verses 5 through 8. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. Those promises that we have, those promises, you know, we can have confident expectation in the trustworthy one to bring those promises to pass, to fulfill his promises. He's made them, he's going to keep them, right? But it's in his timing. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Meaning, you know, I'm more confident that he'll make good on his promises than even that there will be a tomorrow morning, a sunrise. And why are we to wait on him? Why are we to hope in him? It says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his Israel's iniquities. That's why. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 5, very familiar passage, maybe too familiar. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Notice again, it's an if-then. If in all your ways you acknowledge him, trusting in him and his timing, and not relying on your own understanding, then he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Flee from that. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. That second part of the passage you might recognize is being quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. And at first, you know, it might not seem applicable here. After all, we're talking about Joseph. Joseph is presented as being blameless all throughout his life. But as I hope I was careful to point out last time, 2 weeks ago, and I want to be careful to point it out again, that doesn't mean Joseph was sinless, okay? He's presented in this story as being blameless for a reason, and we'll get to that. But certainly, we can derive from what is recorded about him that these character qualities of his are characteristic of his life. But that doesn't mean that he was without sin. Okay? None of us is without sin. So this passage is applicable to Joseph, just like it is to us. He knew he was a sinner. He was humble. And he did not despise the chastening, the discipline of the Lord as it took place. He did not detest the Lord's correction in his life. despising the chastening of the Lord, that's the very opposite of facing our trials with an attitude of hope, with confident expectation in the Lord, trusting in Him, resting in Him, right? And notice, earlier on, notice it's in all your ways that we're to acknowledge Him. Everything we face in life, the good and the bad, as we face those things, in all those things we're to acknowledge Him, which is very reminiscent of Romans chapter 8, isn't it? 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Remember, all things. You've heard the mantra, good things happen to good people, right? What a bunch of bunk, right? Pardon my French. No one here speaks French, right? Oh, I'm glad that's not French. I'd be in trouble. Good things happen to good people. That philosophy is not biblical. Notice that the context of this passage places the emphasis on adversity and hardship and trials and temptations and sufferings, as it says in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. The hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, and so on and so forth. So we come to verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. All things. If you're reading from verse 18, and even a lot before that, all things has a much more negative property to it than positive. But what's the reason God allows those trials and temptations and tribulations and sufferings to come into our lives? Well, it's because we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. Verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren, those being conformed to His image. Verse 30, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. As believers in Christ, it is our destiny to be conformed to His image. It will happen. It's really just a matter of when. It's not if, it's when. And during our earthly lives, a lot of this can happen. This Christ-like character can develop through hardships. As we read in Romans chapter 5, this faith passage here, beginning in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Faith is the descriptor of this entire process, by the way. Faith is how we relate to God, and you know, it's in response to His grace. And this eternal circle, as it's been called, is meant to be an ongoing cycle in the believer's life. A cycle beginning in hope, which centers our perspective so that when those tribulations do come, we might stay focused on Him through it all in order to persevere, to endure, which builds Christian character. But if there's no tribulation, then there's nothing to endure. And Christ-like character cannot be developed. Tribulation is pretty important in our lives. It's really nothing that we have to worry about because we're guaranteed those hardships and sufferings in life, aren't we? I mean, Christ said, in this life you will have tribulations. So we do have those, but what if we just remove perseverance? Same thing. Giving up, taking the easy way out, giving in to temptation, compromising our integrity, that's giving up. That's not enduring. That's not persevering. And what happens? Character is not developed. It's not proven. But Joseph practiced patience every step of the way, from what we can tell. He persevered through those tribulations in his life. He endured the trials by waiting on the Lord. We see him practicing patience, recognizing God, never being discouraged. That's the fruit that comes from practicing patience, waiting on the Lord. Continuing on, back to these character qualities, we've also seen Joseph, he took every opportunity to glorify God. He wasn't afraid to call Potiphar's wife out and flat out say that what she was suggesting would be sin against God. Not just wrong, but sin against God. It's important. And of course here, before Pharaoh, yeah, we're finally getting back to the story. Here before Pharaoh, he tells Pharaoh that God is the one who will give Pharaoh the interpretation of his dreams. In verse 16 it says, Joseph said, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." And so let's keep reading. Verse 25, "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known, will not be remembered in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe.' And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." Notice Joseph proclaimed not just that God is the one who reveals the interpretation of the dreams, but it was also God who had given this dream to Pharaoh in the first place. And he was giving it to Pharaoh for the express purpose of showing him what he was about to do, what God was about to do. And so Joseph explains here that there are two dreams, but it's basically one dream. One dream, and it's repeated for emphasis. Which can be said for the earlier instances of those two dreams or pairing of dreams, right? Joseph's dream, remember the sheaf, his brother's sheaves bowing down to his sheaf, and then the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing down to Joseph. One dream. Just like here. Pharaoh's dreams were one. Why? Because that reason given at the very end. Because the thing was established by God, and God would shortly bring it to pass. Joseph's had plenty of time to think about this and the meaning of his dreams, right? The same thing applies to his dreams. Joseph explained that God had revealed to Pharaoh that there would come to pass those 7 years of plenty in Egypt to be immediately followed by 7 years of worldwide famine, not just in Egypt. And he gave emphasis to this by giving Pharaoh the two dreams. So this was definitely going to happen. Pharaoh could count on it because God had established it. And God was good enough to let Pharaoh know ahead of time. Now continuing, Joseph doesn't just stop with an interpretation here. So picking it up in verse 33. "Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" And keep in mind, he's telling this to his wise men and his magicians and all those guys who advise him regularly. Can we find such a one as this? Following the interpretation and prediction, we see that Joseph was so bold as to give advice to Pharaoh. I mean, remember, he's just come out of the prison. And now he's standing before Pharaoh, king of the world, basically. That's impressive, you know, that he's bold enough to advise him. But almost as impressive is Pharaoh's response. First of all, I can't help but notice there's a stark contrast here between this Pharaoh and the Pharaoh that will rise up after him, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. This Pharaoh didn't reject the wisdom of God or his godly representative. And in fact, he seems almost inclined towards God. You know, it's significant that he described Joseph as a man in whom is the Spirit of God. No one else in Genesis is described that way, as having the Spirit indwelling him. And Pharaoh is the one who's describing that. Now, verse 39. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this..." There it is again. He's recognizing that. He's calling it out. "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all of Egypt." That's just amazing. Isn't it amazing? I mean, you read that once, you read it 50 times, it's still amazing. Within a matter of minutes, I mean, that's a job interview, right? I wish I had job interviews that went that way. Never have, not once. But within a matter of minutes, Pharaoh, you know, notices the exact same character quality that both Potiphar and the keeper of the prison had noticed about him. God was with him. So much so that he transitions this guy, you know, from the back of the dungeon to his right hand. Mr. Ron? Yeah, well, we don't have to wait too much longer to see that. You know, I'm sure that Joseph, when he was put in charge of Potiphar's compound, or when he was put in authority over all the prisoners in the prison, didn't think for one second that his managerial ability was being developed for use on a nationwide scale. Right? But we can see that now, can't we? Looking back, in Potiphar's house, he had charge of everything his master owned, the crops, everything. Now he has charge over everything in the land of Egypt. In the prison, he was given authority largely over people, managing people, and how their work was being done. And now he has authority over all the people in the land of Egypt. God was preparing him all that time. Joseph didn't know it. Nevertheless, he waited on the Lord to see where this thing was going. Verse 45, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name. I'm going to butcher these names. I'm sorry. I'm not Egyptian. Raphat needs to be in here, I guess. Yeah, that is good. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old. We finally find out how old he is. 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. So he began his ministry governing over and throughout all the land of Egypt at the ripe old age of 30. And he made preparations during the time of plenty, just as he had advised Pharaoh according to God's wisdom. Verse 47, now in the 7 plentiful years the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. So, it's taking place just as had been prophesied. It was established by God. Verse 50, and to Joseph were born 2 sons, before the years of famine came, from Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God had caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And so by his wife, his Gentile wife, by the way, he has a couple of sons, and this is perhaps more significant than it appears upon first reading. But let's finish out chapter 41, and if we have time, we'll come back to this. Verse 53, then the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. I wonder if he thought he was going to see his brothers again. Okay, so how about that? It turns out exactly as was predicted by means of Pharaoh's dreams, the interpretation there. And just quickly jumping ahead to the very end of the story, where we find Joseph responding to his brothers. You know, I'm not usually the kind of guy who reads the last page of the book first just to find out how the story ends. But I think in this case, we're pretty safe. I think we all probably know. And it's important to see because, you know, this happens all throughout Joseph's life. He recognized God and his plans and promises as being so much larger than that evil scheming and plotting against him. And so he trusted God by waiting on him. And because of all that, he was able to have the right attitude. And so in Genesis 50, we read, Joseph said to them, to his brothers, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. To save many people. Joseph suffered for doing what was right, time and again. But each time, God would literally take that evil done to him and transform it into blessing. Blessing for Joseph, blessing for those around him. Really an early but tangible example of God's promise to Abraham when he said, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Certainly the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is Christ himself. But Joseph is a precursor to that. And that will continue to come out in this story. But the point here is that, you know, the brothers plotted evil against him. Joseph's response was, hey, you intended it for evil. But God worked those schemes together to ultimately result in abundant blessing. And it saves many people alive, just as it is to this day. Potiphar's wife had him jailed because of false witness against him. Joseph's attitude was, you intended it for evil. But God worked those sinful words and deeds together for the very opposite of what you intended against me. Because God's good. Now, so as I said earlier, before we leave this section of the story, I want to come back to the birth of Joseph's sons, and specifically the naming of the two boys. Not so much the boys themselves, because they're really, I won't go there yet. Verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. First of all, notice how this verse indicates the pain he had endured during that time. All my toil and all my father's house. Most of us really have no idea how gut-wrenching that would have been. To be hated so intently by his own flesh and blood, to the point where most of them would have preferred to kill him. They ended up settling on selling him into slavery. Down in the land of his affliction, as he terms it here. Now, he could have wasted his life just dwelling on those injustices that he suffered. And in the world's eyes, rightly blamed his brothers for it. They certainly deserve a lot of blame there. And I'm pretty sure that I would have done that at the age of 17. I would probably do it to this day. And that's what we're all tempted to do. However, in spite of all he went through, there's really no indication that he harbored any resentment. In fact, here we see the very opposite of resentment and bitterness, which is the point. He named his firstborn Manasseh, which means forgetting, or literally making forgetful. As he explained, for God has made me forget what my brothers did to me, you know, what they did and the resulting toil and affliction. And Ephraim, the name of his second son, means fruitfulness. Why? Because God had caused him to be fruitful. He brought about good in the land of his affliction, the bad. He brought about good from the bad. Both names, you know, sort of a memorial, recognizing God's presence and his activity in Joseph's life, which is, again, it's amazing. Now, we didn't get as far as I would have liked to have, you know, this second week of 3 weeks. We still have another 9 chapters to get to. So we'll be doing 9 chapters next week. Please be prepared for those 9 chapters. If you're not already making time to read along during the course of the week, please try to do that. It'll help. And let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the example of Joseph. We thank you that we can identify with that and see how you work these things out in the lives of the faithful. And we thank you for that good example, and we pray for obedience on our part, that we would see that and be motivated to live the right way, to live with integrity and honor and ultimately waiting on you in all of the hardships that we face. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.